Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. We indeed, Lord, want to echo the words of this song, Jesus, thank you. Lord, once we were your enemies, but now we are seated at your table. Because of that precious sacrifice that you offered up that was pleasing to our Heavenly Father, those of us who were once far away have been brought near through the work of Jesus. Lord, help us as we look at this important topic of Christ alone. May we be encouraged to love you more. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who are visiting, we are going through a series on central Reformation doctrines. And last week and the week before that, we were looking at the rule of faith and life in the church, and that is Scripture. We looked at Scripture alone. The question you have to say is, if that is the rule of life for us, what is the story of Scripture? What is the central message? What is the focus and the heart of the Bible? Well, I trust that will be evident in all that we have done today, in the songs that we've sung, our prayers that have been offered up, and the Scriptures that have been read. It is Jesus Christ. You see, the 39 books of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, all of those are pointing to the need of the coming of Jesus. And then the 27 books of the New Testament tell us all about who Jesus is and what he has done. Friends, Jesus Christ, his person and his work is central to the Bible, to Sola Scriptura, which brings us to Solus Christus, or Christ alone. A good definition for Christ alone, what does that mean? Is this: it is Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of sinners, and his atoning sacrifice is sufficient to save them. Read that again. Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of sinners, and his atoning sacrifice is sufficient to save them. As per the two previous messages, we're going to firstly look at who is Jesus Christ, the Christus. Who is Jesus? That's this morning's focus. And next week, I trust we'll have the opportunity to see why it has to be sola Christus, or why it has to be Christ alone. But as we embark on this study of solus Christus, it all is based on an assumption, a presupposition that there is a problem that needs to be solved. It says that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of sinners. What is humanity's greatest problem? Now, if you are a follower of the news, of social media, and if you are an adherent of our modern day prophets, you would think that the biggest problems on earth have something to do with perhaps climate change, or if you live in Sydney, housing affordability, or if you're more into global politics, something that's happening in the Middle East, such as Syria. If you watch the news, you would be tempted to think that these are the biggest problems that face humanity today. Now, I don't want to diminish any of these important issues, but none of these are ultimate, and none of these are the most important issues that face us. In other periods of history, in other chapters of humanity, they had a better sense of the problem. Have you ever wondered what happens when archaeologists, you know, they're the people that look like Indiana Jones, they get their pickaxe and they're in a desert somewhere, they're working hard and they're digging and they're sifting through all the material and they find evidence of new civilization. Wherever it is on the planet, they discover some ruins, some artifacts, and they say, amazing, we have found another culture that believed in atheism, in secularism. No, friends,
Whatever archaeologists you follow or you read about, when they dig and find new things about ancient civilizations, they always find evidence of worship. They always find evidence of sacrifice. You see, people in times past sensed their mortality, how fragile they were. When children died early, perhaps in childbirth, or your wife died, catastrophes happened all the time. Or people got attacked by an animal and they died. They sensed their mortality. And people in times past knew that they were heartbeat away from eternity. Looking to the heavens, they saw that there was someone greater, a creator, a maker. Looking within, they sensed their own sin, their own fallenness. They feared God and hence they worshipped. They set up altars to sacrifice. And it didn't matter what continent, what period, there was always evidence for it. But today, we've apparently moved on. We've progressed. We've evolved. Now, today, we tend to focus on all the things that we can do. We maximize our ability, don't we? All the shows, all the progress, satellites going around the universe, hospitals with whiz-bang machines, technologies that allows us to do things that we couldn't do in times past. And so we say we have progressed, we have advanced in technology. And then we think, not only in technology, we've evolved and we've advanced in morals and ethics. We're a much better people now. You know, actually, our generation is the best generation that has ever lived. We can't learn from the past. So we maximize our ability and then we minimize our need for God. We minimize our failings, we minimize our sin, we minimize the consequences of our sins, of judgment and eternity. I know many of you know that I used to work in medical research before, and in a past life I got to visit a medical device company in North Ryde called Cochlear. Cochlear is a company that creates hearing devices. Cochlear is the inner part of the ear, and that with engineering and nanotechnology and programming and sophisticated biology and physiology, they've created these intricate, fine-tuned devices that they can put inside a baby's ear and it can restore hearing. Isn't it wonderful? Well, when I went to visit their factory, was it like your local mechanics? You know, the grease pans, the posters on the wall. Was it filthy? Was it dirty? No, it wasn't like that at all. The Cochlear facility is second to none. You go in there, there's glass everywhere. It's all white. And you have to get in there, there's airlock chambers. Everyone's in masks, hair nets. It's clinical. It's sterile. Why? Because they're creating devices that you put not only in the ear, but connects to the brain. And they're trying to eliminate any sense of contamination. They don't want any dust on those devices. They don't want any germs. Because you know what? Despite all the advances in technology, all the advances in science, they know one small mistake, one small fault, one small infection or germ can threaten someone's life. They have a zero tolerance for dust. And God has a zero tolerance for sin. Friends, we mustn't get drunk on the narrative that we have so far advanced in all these areas with tall skyscrapers, putting man on the moon. We're technological giants, the world would have us to believe, and would say that we are moral elites. But no, one thing about those archaeological digs will tell us is that those worshipping false gods are far more trustworthy than those that say that there is no God. Because we all know deep down in our hearts that there is a day when we will all face our Maker. And Romans 3 summarizes this for us. And again, like past sermons, we will be skipping through various books of the Bible to make our case. But in Romans 3, in verse 10, it says, something that none of us want to hear, but all of us know is true. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And here's an example, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, when there is no fear of God before people's eyes, that's verse 18, you will see verse 10 to 17 deliver in spades. The first thing we need to see is that there is a huge problem for humanity, and it's not the current contemporary things that the world wants us to see and focus on. No, God, a holy God, a righteous God, has zero tolerance for sin. Who here, if they were getting an implant, a medical device, would say, oh, it's just being next to Ebola or HIV virus. Oh, that's okay, just implant that next to me. No, you would have a zero tolerance for infection, for imperfection. How much more a holy God? So friends, the first thing I have to say is we cannot minimize the impact of sin. You would shudder at a surgeon using an infected scalpel. You would want them to sterilize it, to destroy it. You would only expect perfection. How much more our God? Who here could come before God with all their thoughts laid bare, the deepest desires of their heart, the lust, the greed, the envy? Who can come before a holy and righteous God that can't look upon iniquity and stand there and say, all is okay with me? If we're going to look at Solus Christus and we are to value him and to appreciate him, we need to understand judgment and condemnation await those without a Saviour. And that's the very first point I've been trying to labour. In our sin, God would cast us away. And we need a way back to him. Someone to shield us from the wrath to come. You hear on the news that there's crazy people in parts of the world like North Korea training their missiles to South Korea and Japan and Guam and other places. They always talk about a missile shield. I quite frankly don't know whether those things work or not. But what I do know is Christ has been given to us to shield us from the wrath to come. And we know it works because of Calvary. Let's turn to John 14 verse 6. I'm just going to read a few verses from the New Testament. Knowing that we are lost, that we are undone, that we are surrounded by lies and death, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Our sins would keep us from God, but Jesus, when he says, I am, he's saying, I am the way back to God. I am the truth that you need to know, and I am that life. In me there is eternal life. Let's read Acts 4, turn a few pages. And this is now the Apostle Peter's words. Acts 4, verse 8 to 12. He's been arrested by the rulers, the authorities of the day. They're interrogating him. Why are you doing these things? Why aren't you submitting to us? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8, says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" They had healed someone and they're saying, "How did you do this?" Verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. But this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. In verse 12, there is no other name one can be saved by. Our politicians, despite their promises, and if you haven't worked it out, they're mainly empty promises, they cannot save us. Our scientists won't save us. And God knows celebrities will never be able to help us. Jesus' name can save us. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. This is a context where Timothy is encouraged to pray for all types of people, for leaders, for authorities. Verse 3, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truths." Why? Verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." We need a way back to God. I've just chosen three verses. There are many, many more that point to Jesus. But who is Jesus? What makes Jesus Christ so special? Why is he the Saviour from sin? And so we're going to spend a moment now thinking about who Jesus is and what he did. But just a bit of a heads up, a public service warning and notice here. We cannot mold Jesus into the Saviour we want him to be. You know, to married couples, when I do marriage counselling and premarital advice to people, you say to the husband, you can't make the wife how you want her to be. And you say to the wife, ditto, you can't make your husband. They are who they are. But for some crazy reason, we think we can take Jesus like a piece of plasticine and mould him into the Saviour that we want him to be. We have a plastic or a plasticine Jesus that turns a blind eye to sin. You know, you speak to people out there, "Oh, Jesus would never say that." "Oh, really? Oh, Jesus would never get angry. Jesus would always be yes. He would always affirm your choice because Jesus loves you." Well, friends, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's a made up. That's a mental health issue, Jesus. That's a figment of your imagination if that's the type of Jesus that you have. No, Jesus has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. And going back to Sola Scriptura, unless we base our understanding of Jesus exclusively on the Bible, then we are no different to the false worshippers in the past with a piece of timber and we whittle it away. Or we get some precious metal and we cast it into a mold like a golden calf and we bow down to it. No, Jesus is not a figment of our imagination. He has revealed himself in the scriptures. And the scriptures are going to help us to see that there are two things we need to understand about Jesus. Firstly, who he is, the person of Jesus. And this is before we know anything about what he does. So firstly, the work of the person of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at. Then we're going to look at the work of Jesus, what he does. So firstly, the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? I'm almost embarrassed to say I'm only going to spend a few minutes on this, but you know, we could spend months looking at who is Jesus. The one thing I want to emphasize is he is both God and he is man. Let's read to John chapter 1. John 1, the opening three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and this Word, all things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. First thing I want to emphasize is Jesus, in his person, is God. Not some half-God, not the next best God, but fully and truly God. That's a fairly simple statement, right? That's orthodoxy. You would expect everyone in this room to affirm that, but I can't assume that. I stumbled across a little article. It was dated 2016. It was entitled Favorite Heresies of Evangelicals. It's an interesting article, and some of it may come up in future sermons, but did you know, when asked the question, do you agree with this statement, Jesus is simply the first and greatest creature, the first and greatest creature, 71% of evangelicals obviously don't read their Bibles. They said, yeah, he's the first and greatest creature. Jaw drop. So I can't assume that people in this church necessarily believe that. No, Jesus is not a creature. He was not made. He is God. In John 1, opening verse, not only was he with God, it says that he was God. He is God. And it is through him that all things are made. You know, in the past, in that ancient past when nothing good ever came, or so the media would want us to believe, people got together and they put together confessions and creeds. And one of the earliest confessions and creeds summarizes very helpfully for us, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. That's orthodox. That's biblical. That's faithful to what's been revealed in the scriptures. No, Jesus is truly God. He had to come from heaven to rescue us, his creatures. Only God can redeem. Only God himself can rescue. And again, we could spend months looking at his divine name, his divine titles, his divine power, his divine character. That Jesus himself receives worship and praise. When the apostles say, "Don't worship me, I am but a man," not with Jesus. When his disciples did that, he says, "Bring it on." Worship me. I am God. We could turn, if you like taking notes, you could look at some of these. John 5, verse 18. John 20, 28. Romans 9, verse 5. Titus 2, verse 13. Hebrews 1, 8 to 9. Philippians 2, 5 to 6. Or 2 Peter 1 to 1. And these are only the verses that directly attribute the Lord Jesus as God. There are many, many more. But let's just turn to one, Colossians. Colossians 1. I'm just going to read from verse 15. And there are some things in here that may be a little hard to understand, and I might do a series on Colossians one day or some Bible studies, but I trust you get the gist that Jesus Christ is fully and truly God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that doesn't mean he's the first one made. It's that he has the preeminence. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is, he might get glory, honor, and praise. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is truly and fully God. We're still on the person of Jesus Christ, that he's fully God. But the next thing we have to understand is Jesus is also fully man. The Old Testament builds up. Generation after generation, someone is coming, someone is needed. We need someone to rescue, to redeem us, to lead us out of slavery and bondage forever and ever. A unique servant king. And again, if you're taking notes, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 17:7, Isaiah 7:14, or Isaiah 9:6 to 7, all of Isaiah 53, Micah 5 to 2, there's hundreds of references to the need of a man to come and redeem us. Who is this man? Who is this person? You know, Hollywood and the media industries, they put up trailers for upcoming movies. I know the kids are all excited that Star Wars is coming. But imagine waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years of some great event coming. Who's coming? Who's walking down the red carpet? That's Jesus. Jesus comes breaking through the darkness, introduced by a great light over Bethlehem, born of Mary, in human fragility and weakness. Someone to empathize with us. A couple of nights ago, I saw one of the most disgraceful games I've ever seen. It was the Socceroos versus Japan. We lost. We got our tails hided. It was terrible. You know, it would have been great if partway through the game we could substitute someone onto the field like Messi or Ronaldo or one of the great players, right? Wouldn't that have been fantastic? Substitute the entire team. Well, the only problem is this. None of them play for Australia because none of them are Australian. They can't represent the nation in that competition. And likewise, if Jesus did not take on flesh, he could not represent us in his humanity. We need someone to represent us in this great story of salvation. And the book of Hebrews just tells us Jesus was fully man. The book of 1 John, he is fully man. He came in the flesh. Why? He could be counted amongst us. rightly represent us. As it were, put on the jersey to represent you and me, to sympathise with us all. And only as a man could he be wounded, could he sorrow, could he be tempted, yet not fail by sinning. Now, when you look at yourself, when you look at the most godly, the most holy man or woman around you, you know that their best efforts fail. I fail daily, hourly. Yet Jesus, in his humanity, triumphed. He was sinless and perfectly righteous. It's at this point I just want to pause. All we've been talking about is Jesus' person, who he is, what he's like, his nature. He's good, he's holy, he's righteous. Before we move on to his work, I want to challenge you, can you worship Jesus just for who he is, rather than what he's done for you? Because Jesus was all of these things before he went to the cross. Can you worship Jesus for the perfection that he embodies, the loveliness of him? I could rephrase this for those who are married, for those parents, children. Can you love your husband or your wife just for who they are? Or kids, can you love your parents just for who they are? Or kids, or parents, can you love your kids just for who they are? Not for what they do for you. In some ways we can do that. But can I challenge you just to think about Jesus for who he is, both God and man? Because even before the creation of the world, just as God, he is worthy of our love, our adoration, and praise. But I'm going to move on quickly now to Jesus and his work. This God-man. We see that he's taken on flesh to relate to us, to represent us. We know that the great problem is that we're alienated, we are distant from God. Sin has put a target, a crosshair on us, and we deservedly expect judgment. By taking on flesh, by taking on humanity, Jesus also takes on the ability to die for us. Only a man can die in my place. Only a man can be a substitute for you and for your sins. And as we looked at in the Lord's Supper, Jesus didn't die. He won't die the same way you or I will die. I don't know whether you're going to die by cancer or accident or a heart attack. I have no idea. What I do know is you will not die the same way as Jesus died. Because Jesus died not for his own sins. He died for our sins. Died for your sins. For my sins. In his perfection, he was purely blameless, innocent like a lamb, led quietly and gently to the slaughter. And he voluntarily laid down his life for sinners, for awful sinners. And he laid down his life so that the wrath, the justice, the righteousness of God that you and I deserve could be taken upon himself, and he could turn away. He could propitiate, turn away the wrath of God, and he could atone for our sins. All those archaeological digs in the past, they found those altars, they found those sacrifices, but you know what they didn't find was assurance. They never found evidence of assurance that people knew that their sins were forgiven. But friends, when you and I look at the cross, what we must see is atonement and satisfaction, because he was a perfect sacrifice for our sins. You and I can have assurance that we are accepted by God, not because of anything we do. Our confidence is what Christ has done. His death paid for our penalty. He was cursed that we might be blessed. Jesus, the God-man, when he died on the cross, was cast far away that you and I might be brought lovingly near. Friends, Jesus is the only Saviour. He is the only mediator. He is the only redeemer. Next week, I trust that I'll look at how the Roman Catholic Church perverted this doctrine and how you and I can be off the mark on this doctrine today. But I wanted to really emphasize that Jesus is solving a very big problem for humanity. How will we be made right before a holy and righteous God that doesn't turn a blind eye to sin? We see that he is uniquely positioned because he is not only God, fully God, he is fully man. And because of his perfect righteousness, he's able to lay down his life for us. The only question I have to close with is, do you know Jesus? I'm not asking whether you know about Jesus, that you've read about Jesus, that maybe your family members seem to sing about Jesus and love Jesus. And so in a sense, you know about Jesus. You might be able to write a little essay on Jesus. But the question I'm asking is, do you know him savingly? Do you have a relationship with him? Is he the dearest thing to you? Or is he some sort of optional extra? If you know Jesus, he is the greatest person in the world, and you know that you hold him close to your heart. Have you bowed down the knee to him? Will you submit your life to him? Have you trusted him? Friends, Jesus loves sinners, and he will never turn you away. It doesn't matter how awful you have stuffed up your life. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made. Christ comes, I am the way. I'm the truth, the life. No, there's no way to the Father except through me. Without Jesus, you are in a desperately perilous place. But with Jesus, you have hope, you have certainty in eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come to earth. We thank you that you are fully God, that you created the world, that you sustain the world, you control the world, you rule the world, and you are worthy of glory, honor, and praise. We thank you that when you took on flesh, it was for us, for your people, that you could represent us, that you could substitute for us, that you could take our place. Lord, may we dwell on this truth. May we never take this for granted. May you cause our hearts to burn for you, to love you, to beat for you. And may it put every other problem, real as they are, may these truths help us to put our daily problems into perspective. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.